Thanks be to God.
I think he deserves a round of applause for that. That's his first time reading the Bible. And then what do I do? I give him a passage with the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. How's that for breaking somebody in? So well done. That was outstanding.
Thank you.
This is the word of the Lord. You might be kind of wondering how on earth that is the case. One of the great questions we all have to deal with in our life is the question, where is God? As we see the destruction and chaos around us in the world, we're often confronted with the question, where is God in all of this? It might be a question a friend or family member might put to us. Or it may be just the question of our own thinking and living and breathing faith. Because I don't think having faith inoculates you from feeling the burning, gnawing question. For me, I think knowing Jesus only often sometimes fuels it. Knowing the loving and powerful God of our Lord Jesus Christ only makes the question feel a bit harder if you ask me. I know God is loving. I know he's powerful. Why doesn't he do something about it? As we come to this passage in Judges, I think the same question is there. What's God doing in this? This is horrible stuff, and we're going to see it just gets worse. But I do think in these verses, this chapter, we also get something of an answer to that question, where is God? It won't be a complete answer we see this morning, but just maybe like a big jigsaw puzzle, we'll get a few key important pieces to place in there to keep developing our picture and a fuller answer to this question, where is God in the pain and tragedy of life? It's been 2 weeks since we looked at the book of Judges. Last week we had Pedro, didn't we? Man, wasn't he on fire last week? And I'm sorry, I'm not Pedro. I'm Paulo. I don't have that Brazilian passion and fire that was such a blessing to us last week. But hopefully I can open up the truths of the Bible just as well as him. The most important thing we need to remember about Judges is this. Right? As we come to Judges, it's helpful to be aware of this cycle that's happening again and again and again through the book of Judges. We see in the book of Judges this disobedience. It starts with disobedience. This leads to God's anger. There then is this punishment, this oppression that comes upon the people. They're often handed over into the hands of some oppressors who come and oppress them for a while. During that oppression, they will cry out to the Lord. There will be repentance, and God will have mercy and save them. He'll raise up a leader who is called a judge, and then he'll win a great victory, and then there will be peace for a time until, unfortunately, the judge dies and it leads back into disobedience. We'll see this cycle spin around again and again in Judges, and it's not just a flat circle, it's a spiral, it's a descent. We've been seeing this descent, this terrible descent. What we saw under Gideon was that for the first time in the book of Judges, that this peace was not a very peaceful peace. The judges are becoming more flawed, and under the flawed judgeship of Gideon, there is this very fragile peace. It's a rather brutal peace, actually. We don't just get a simple verse that says, and then there was peace for 40 years. What we've had is a whole chapter devoted to the description of the very flawed and bitter peace that exists under Gideon's rule. They have lost the battle for who will be king. Do you remember that from last time? Firstly, Israel loses the battle for who will be king. They want Gideon to be their king. They don't want God as their king. They want Gideon to be their king. Just like the other nations have a king. They want to be like the other nations. They don't want to be God's special people. They lose the battle for who will be king. And then Gideon loses the battle for who will be king. Initially he responds well. He says, no, the Lord shall be your king. But then, what does he do? he goes and acts just like a king. He exacts tribute for them. He sets himself up as the ruler in the land. And then he names one of his sons, what? Abimelech, which means, my father is king. How's that, right? Ah, dear. Gideon dies. And with Gideon's death at the end of chapter 8, you kind of hope that that will be the end of the chaos. But sadly, it's not. This battle over who will be king will continue. It will survive Gideon. And now in chapter 8, we actually now see even more the full-blown consequences of Gideon's flawed judgeship. He's gone, but not the consequences. What we will see now in Judges 9 is this, three things. A bloody coronation. A fire is set ablaze, and this question of where is God? So let's have a look at chapter 9. Let's have a look at chapter 9, and we'll see this bloody coronation. Because chapter 9 begins, you see it right there, first word of that first verse. What's the word? Abimelech. Right? It continues with Abimelech. Here in many ways was the very symbol of Gideon's failure, of his compromise, of his failure to keep God as his God. And it's now no surprise that Gideon, we're only introduced to one of the brothers, it's Abimelech, and we see as he bears that name, he also now bears that mantle of failure. Just think about it. If my name is my father is king, my father's now dead, who's king? Me. And as we look at verses 1 and 2, we see Abimelech has a lust for power. But of course, he's got a problem, doesn't he? He's got 70 brothers. And not only that, he's only a half-brother. He's not a full brother. He doesn't have a full claim on the throne. See, his mum, we found out at the end of the last chapter, was actually not Gideon's first wife. It was a second wife, a Shechemite. And a Shechemite isn't even a full Israelite. Shechemites are these funny little group of people that have been allowed to live amongst the Israelites because of this deep historical attachment. The Shechemites had been kind to their great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy, Abraham. It was in Shechem, under a great spreading tree, an oak tree, that Abraham had first set up an altar to God and worshipped God in the promised land. It was a very sacred, holy site to the Israelites, Shechem. And the Shechemites had been allowed to continue to live there because of their kindness. So here's Abimelech. He has a lust for power, but he doesn't really have a full claim on the throne. So what does he do? He goes to these blood relatives of his, the Shechemites, and he hatches a deal. He goes, what would you prefer? To have the other 70 brothers rule over you or one of your own blood relatives rule over you? And then in verses 3 and 4, we see the Shechemites spy an opportunity. Right? They see the opportunity to have a bit of influence and they throw in their lot with Abimelech. They provide him with the financial backing for his bid for power and off he goes. He hires some reckless scoundrels and he kills all 70 of his brothers. We had seen Gideon be a bit of a nasty fellow as he killed fellow Israelites. Here is his son now killing off his own family. And then in verse 6, we read of Abimelech's coronation. There on that very sacred site, under that revered tree, they crown Abimelech king. Under Gideon, it had been an ambiguous thing that Israel had a king. Does Israel have a king under Gideon? Well, it's not quite clear. Gideon's going, no, 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 no. But it's kind of like, yes, yes, yes. What was ambiguous is now just brazen and out in the open. King Abimelech. Israel has hit a new profane low. The descent has gone even deeper. This is what chapter 9 is. It's right in the heart of the book of Judges. And it represents a descent right into the heart of darkness. And to kind of see that more, you just need to reflect on how Judges 9 is almost the direct opposite of what we saw in Joshua 24. Are you wondering why we read out all of that in Joshua 24 and only that much of Judges 6? We had that long, long, long reading in Joshua 24. Why did we read it out? Well, I'll let you know. Just flip back there. Just flip back there. 9 chapters earlier, 11 pages earlier, Joshua 24. And I'll explain why we read through all of that. The book of Joshua represents coming into the promised land. It spans coming into and the battles they endured as they come into the promised land. And here, right at the end of Joshua 24, is this wonderful moment. Here, they've finally arrived. It's a sense of finally arriving and being there together. This is, they're there, they arrive in Shechem. This is the first place the whole of Israel has worshipped together when they first come into the promised land. And I don't know whether you can imagine what that must have been like on that day. Hundreds of years earlier, God had made these promises to their father Abraham. I will make you into a numerous people and I will give you this promised land. And this was the very ground Abraham had first worshipped God himself in the hope of these promises, in the promised land at Shechem. So here they are now, hundreds of years later. Here they were, they're a numerous people, all standing together for the first time on that very same ground, under that very same tree their great-great-great-granddaddy had stood under and worshipped God, and there they are. It's a profound and sacred moment of worshipping God. They had it all before them at the end of Joshua 24. This brand new, totally fresh start with God. Don't we all long for a fresh start with God? And there they have it. The past is behind and the future is just before them in this brand new promised land. And Joshua calls to them, look, see what God has done to you guys, for you guys. Will you now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness? It's a call, isn't it? It's a call to have God as their king and their king alone. It was a, and how do they respond? Yes, yes, we will serve the Lord our God and obey him. And then notice what Joshua does in verse 26. Have a look at verse 26. Joshua 24, verse 26. He takes this large stone and he erects it under the tree, under that sacred tree. And he says, verse 27, see, this stone will be a witness against you. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God. So here is this stone under that tree that will be a memorial stone. This is a stone that will stand there through the generations. It will be a reminder of this beautiful, fresh new start and this commitment they've made to the Lord, the God, to be their king on that wonderful sacred day. So you get that story, and then you come to Judges chapter 9, verse 6. Do you see what's going on? Just flip back. Shechem, the tree, that pillar, flick back to Judges 9. And see what it says in verse 6 again. Let me read it to you again. Then all the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo gathered beside the great tree at the pillar in Shechem to crown Abimelech king. It's the same tree. The pillar is the same large memorial stone. They stand there under the tree, right next to the witness stone, and they crown Abimelech king. Joshua 24, Judges 9. 9 chapters later, a mere 11 pages later, they've gone from there to there. You see the terrible descent, the terrible tragedy, the all-time new low of profanity in the battle over who will be king. And this unleashes a fire amongst them. We didn't get to read it, but if you keep reading in to Judges 9. This is what you'll see happen next. Firstly, at this coronation, Jotham, the only surviving brother, appears. He appears on this hill overlooking them, and he goads them. He goads them. He essentially says, if you have acted faithfully and with obedience, the faithfulness and obedience you promised in Joshua 24, then may God bless you. But if you haven't, then may God set a fire amongst you. And of course, they haven't acted faithfully. And so you see this fire emerge through the rest of chapter 9. Initially, things go well. There's a few years of things going well. But of course, the whole relationship has been founded on treachery. And so, of course, as you always see in life, this treachery emerges and rips things apart. It brings them undone. The Shechemites, they become a bit unhappy with Abimelech, and they make a plot against him. Abimelech hears about the plot and goes to war against the Shechemites. He ends up setting the whole town on fire. And there's this ugly, ugly moment where these women and children have been trapped in this tower, and he just ruthlessly sets the tower ablaze, killing all inside. Abimelech, not satisfied, then looks to go after another town he believes has been in on the deal, in on the plot. And as he does so, again, the same thing is about to happen. He's putting this tower full of women and children about to be tortured again. But then just at the last moment, there's a woman on top of the roof who drops a millstone over the edge, and it lands on his head, cracks his skull, and he dies. It is a terrible, nasty, dark episode. And through it all, as you read through chapter 9, the thing that strikes you is there is no mention of God. It's almost as if God's not there. And the question you've got to ask is, where is God? Is he unable to prevent these things? Is he powerless to stop these things? Does evil in the end just get its way? Is evil stronger than God in the end? Doesn't God care? But of course, although he's not mentioned, he is of course not absent. He's not absent from these pages. He's very much there, and he's still in control. And actually, the line that really gives it away is in verse 23. Right back, beginning at the beginning of the fire, right? Have a look at chapter 6, verse 23. If you can find that. So what did I say? Not chapter 6, chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 23. You see what it says? God stirred up animosity between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem, so that they acted treacherously against Abimelech. God did this in order that the crime against Jerubbaal's 70 sons, the shedding of their blood, might be avenged on their brother Abimelech and on the citizens of Shechem who had helped him murder his brothers. There you see where God is. Where is God through this chapter? He is the one who brings about the chaos. On one hand, it teaches us that this is what happens when we turn our back on God. There comes judgment. As they abandon God, it's almost as if God goes, okay, and he abandons them. He pulls back and he gives them over to their treachery. His judgment is to give them over to what they want. And this is what God does in the world. This is what we learned a little while ago in Romans. In chapter 1 of Romans, we learn that as people suppress the truth about God, as they give up on the glory of God for other things, what does God do? He gives people over. He judges the world. He gives people over to their foolishness and their godlessness. That language of God gives over, God gave them over, is repeated again and again at the end of chapter 1 of Romans. And this is what we see in our world all the time, don't we? As we see suffering and chaos, as we despair at the state of our society, what we see is a result of God giving us over to our heart's desires, our abandonment of God. I had a friend who each year used to pray for rain on the gay and lesbian Mardi Gras. He used to be shocked at what was going on, and he'd pray, God, don't let them get away with that. Just rain on their parade, spoil their parade. And do you know what happened every year he prayed? Nothing. It was a beautiful, clear, starry night. And God, he'd get so frustrated. My friend was so frustrated. Why, God, why aren't you doing something? They hate you. They hate your people. It's just so debauched. Why won't you stop it? Why won't you judge them? And then he said he read Romans 1. And he realised actually God was doing something. He was handing them over to their depravity. And this is what is happening in Judges. God is in control. He does care about these things going on in his world. And so what you see here is enacted out this tiny slice of hell. Because that is what hell is, isn't it? Hell is the world you inhabit where God has withdrawn himself and left us to our own devices. What's going on here in chapter 9, at the heart of Judges, this story is at the heart of Judges, the very centre of the book, because it shows us what happens when truth and integrity are abandoned. When we try and set ourselves up like other nations, when we abandon having God's rule over us. This is what happens. There is this judgment. But there is also one other very important thing we need to notice in this story. And that is where there is judgment, there is also always grace. See, just have a look at how the next chapter, chapter 10, begins. Have a look at chapter 10 on page 249. Chapter 10, verse 1. After the time of Abimelech, a man of Issachar named Tola, son of Puah, the son of Dodo, rose to save Israel. He lived in Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. He led Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried in Shamir. He was followed by Jair of Gilead, who led Israel 22 years. He had 30 sons who rode 30 donkeys. They controlled 30 towns in Gilead, which to this day are called Havoth-Jair. When Jair died, he was buried in Camon. So you see what's going on. After the death of Abimelech, we see arise two new judges, Tola and Jair. Now, you don't get a lot of details about Tola and Jair, do you? Just this return to this very simple description and a very simple statement of how long they ruled and the length of peace they brought. And as you kind of reflect on that, you realise it's an amazing moment of grace. In these few short verses, it's almost returned to the judges of old, to times of old, when we hadn't descended down the cycle so far. God is gracious and raises up two new judges. And you also think about it, who is the enemy that God raised up these judges to deliver his people from? Who's the enemy? There's no enemy mentioned here, is there? Previously in Judges, you would have an enemy who would come in, an external enemy who would come and impress God's people, the Midianites or someone like that. Who's the enemy here that these judges are delivering them from? And you realise what we have, after just what we've been reading about over the last two chapters now, you realise the enemy he's delivering them from is themselves. These two new judges are raised up to rescue them from themselves, from the evil of their own hearts. There amidst the judgment is this amazing moment of grace. Where is God in our world? Well, on one hand, he is handing our world over to its godlessness. He is judging our world. That is what we see in our world today. Our world gets the leaders we deserve. Our world reaps what it sows. But in the midst of that, there is always grace. There is always grace. And in these last days, that grace is our Lord Jesus Christ. In these last days, God hasn't just raised up another judge. He sends his very own Son, the true Lord and King of all the earth. And this King says to me, come. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. There is the very grace of God, where God will not treat you as you deserve, but treat you with grace. And you realise how God has done that, hasn't you? How he treats you, not as you deserve, but with grace. How does he do that? Sheer forgiveness. Sheer forgiveness. He bears it all. He takes it all. He doesn't hand us over to our sin. He hands himself over to our sin, doesn't he? As we look at the cross, that's what we see. We see God not handing us over to our sin, but handing himself over to our sin. See, he comes into the world. He comes to that which was his own. But how does his own treat him? We reject him. We mock him. We insult him. We spit on him. We grab him. We whip him. And we nail him to a cross. And we mash a crown of thorns onto his head and go, there you go, King. Now, does any of that take God by surprise? No. What is God doing? He's not giving us over to our sin. He's giving himself over to our sin. This is what God does. He says, do your worst. I forgive it all. He says, I take it all. I take all your sin. I absorb it all. And I forgive it all in my very own body. He hands himself over to our sin. He says, this is how much I love you. This is how much I want you back. I forgive it all. And so while God is giving our world over to its sin, this is the grace we can inhabit every single day of our lives when we come to Christ. Each and every day of our lives, we can dwell in Christ, and he will not treat us as we deserve, but treat us with grace. And this is what I need to remember in my life. This is what I need to remember. This world is currently being given over to sin, and I need to realise I will feel that. I will know that. I'll experience that in my life. I might be under grace, but I'm still in the world, aren't I? And I'm still a part of this world, and I'll still feel the effects of sin. I'll get sick. I'll get cancer. I will die. I am still a victim of sin. I get robbed. I get bullied. I lose my job. I feel the economic uncertainty of our times. We have to get this right as Christians, because many Christians often think, you know, I become a Christian, everything will go really sweet in my life. Especially you live here in Abbotsford, we feel the blessing, don't we? And it's so easy to get distracted and realise, no, we're still in a world being given over to sin and we'll feel it. In fact, we should be feeling it more, because following Jesus is costly, isn't it? It's taking up our cross, just like Jesus took up a cross and lost his life. I need to realise I will still feel sin, but as someone who belongs to Jesus, I can look at the cross and I can see that God's word over me is not judgment, but grace. He does not treat me as I deserve. He treats me with grace. I belong to him. I'm in the palm of his hand. And that what is happening to me is not his judgment, but what happens to all Christians who are no longer of the world, but are still in the world. The world is going to smash. But there is a place in the world, a place of grace, and it's within the arms of Jesus. And so where is God? Well, he's right here. And he's right here amongst his people. This place of grace. This place where we welcome one another with grace. We get to the opportunity to celebrate that this morning. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we receive God's grace. I come with nothing but empty hands, and I receive the grace I need. I give him my sin, and I receive from him his grace. We're going to sing, and then we'll pray, and then we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Let's do that. This song is also our offertory song. So as the ball goes around, please give generously to the ministry of our church and the ministries beyond our church that we support. Thank you.